Well, thank you, worship band, for that this morning. That was wonderful. Just amazing as you read and you continue to learn and grow and you see what worship is and how we're in unison bringing scripture through song back to Jesus. And I think he's blessed us with a really talented group that leads us every week. So thank you, guys. Now, where are we going this week? We are going to actually close out chapter 2. I did apologize to Al a while ago and say chapter 2 will be extended beyond what he planned for because I just couldn't get it all in. So I am going to get it closed out this week. It's nice to have Al back, isn't it? I had told them, Al, I don't know why a guy that's retired says he's going on vacation. It makes no sense to me. You're retired. And by the way, I looked at your sick leave balance with Soma. You're done for the year. So today, just a reminder, we're reading what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. And we are also witnessing this supernatural love that Paul has for the church there. He is praising God for his love for this people. Paul sees this love in action by how God is bringing them through major persecution. And they are being a witness of his great love, and we are seeing that in their actions. Now, they are very poor people. We know that. And that could be as a result of the persecution where they were looted by the townspeople because they were second-class citizens now being believers. But they are still scraping together whatever they can come with, and they're sending it off to the church in Jerusalem as an offering. That's just amazing. They're also proving to be a people of great faith. And Paul, which we know did not have a whole lot of time to minister there before he's forced to leave due to that major persecution. And going through that, I keep forgetting to mention, I always want to point this out. Do you guys ever see the difference between the young men that Paul ministered with from the first mission trip to the second? So here we have these two stark contrasts. You have Mark and Timothy. They both wound up to be great men of the faith. But on the first missions trip, the first persecution that hits, Mark turned tail and ran. And he went back home. So on the second mission trip, Barnabas, whose nickname was the Son of Encouragement, he was taking Mark with him. If you remember, him and Paul, Dr. Luke wrote that these guys came to almost like extreme blows. The argument was that violent that Mark was not going with them, so they split. I guess Paul forgot that the church did the same thing to him, and Barnabas stood up and took Paul when the church wanted nothing to do with him. Paul forgets all that. He's like, no, Mark's of no use. He let us down. So Barnabas takes Mark, and they set off. Paul takes Silas, and during the journey, there's this another young man named Luke that joins him. So Luke, we see, is quite different than Mark. When persecution hits, Timothy takes Paul and Silas and gets them out of town, and he stays put. When this persecution follows Silas and Paul to Berea, here you have Timothy keeping Silas but sending Paul away. Major difference in these two. They both start out differently in this walk of faith, but they both finish strong, didn't they? We see Mark joining up with Peter and really ministering with Peter and learning from him. And then Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he writes to them to bring Mark to me. Mark is useful. So we see the redemption of Mark in that way. And also, the Holy Spirit used this time between Peter and Mark to really develop the Gospel of Mark, the first one that was written. And then we see Paul having this great love for what he calls his spiritual son, Timothy. So it got me to thinking, just to do a pause as we go into this and see this incredible love that's done by the Holy Spirit. What's that one person or a couple of people that you have in your life like that, that you just love no matter what? Whether it be kids, lifelong friend. No, anyone that as soon as you're in the mix, you could be away physically for quite a while, but as soon as you're back together, you just pick right back up with them and it's the best time ever. The relationship might not be the best always during the time when you were developing it. There could have been a lot of forgiveness about the way, but there's more love there than that forgiveness. There's more love that you have for them, and you can't wait for that time with your together with them again. Well, we get that picture today. We're going to look at that today. Paul has this intense love for, and the Thessalonians, and he demonstrates this love for them with Jesus and then also the other believers. So let's read the passage. 1 Thessalonians 2:13-20. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or crown, hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just love you so much. That's why we're here, to come and bring you our praise and worship. We thank you for our word that's our life bread every day for us to go through. We thank you, and we know it's no small mistake that we're in this book now. We think of discipleship. We see it here. We think of suffering. We see it here. We think of just a great example of love between a church and you, and we see it here. We thank you so much for that. We can't just praise your name enough. Just be with us now. Send the Holy Spirit in our midst. We just long for his attention here to make this word clear and just to love us and bear witness. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So in verses 13 through 16, it shows us a contrast in the response that people can have for the love of God. The Thessalonians, after just a brief exposure, knew the message was from God and it changed their life. And on the other hand, we see these Jews who have centuries and centuries have had God in their life. And they've witnessed many seasons of blessings. And they've seen many seasons of punishment. And they become hardened to this message. We talked about this last week, this roller coaster that we see in Chronicles and Kings of good king, bad king. And the Jews there had grown hardened to this message. Verse 13, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul had been praying about this good news for the Thessalonians. He knew firsthand over and over what a vile group these non-believers could do to believers. The work of reaching out to the Gentiles that Jesus had Paul doing was getting results, but also causing people who rejected the message and saw their idol selling business going under, caused them to really get violent. And Paul had no idea how these young believers would hold up under this persecution until Timothy returned. Timothy brought him a message that the Thessalonian church had held on, and they had a message of love, and their faith was strong. Paul knew if this message was just as his strength, it would be doubtful they would still carry on. But since the message was from Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, they believed it, and that belief was at work in him. We're going to peek ahead right now. Paul wrote them in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, and 6. And he said, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." So Paul thanked God constantly for the salvation of the Thessalonians. They received the word of God because the Spirit had moved on them and they believed. Think of this. Paul brought this message to a group of people who only knew, probably in that day, of the many gods of the Grecian people. So we have like Zeus, Apollo, Athena, and so forth. There was a lot to mention. So to come in and speak of the one true God, of which they quite reasonably had never heard of, is tough. Now, a heavy majority of people in America, they know Jesus, or at least they use his name quite frequently at the beginning of a sentence, usually as an exclamation point. Now, imagine you're sharing Jesus with someone who's never, never heard this message before. You think that's hard, that can't be real. I found myself sitting in a living room in China talking to these two young soldiers, and through the interpreter I was sharing and getting these blank looks. So I asked them if they've ever heard of Adam, Eve, God. They knew nothing. It's like, oh, well, this is not going to go well for you guys. I'm still saved. I didn't say that. It was a lot of work to talk about who created the world in their eyes versus what I knew. One of them became a believer. The other one, I guess, couldn't believe it. But that was tough. I was like praising God for 6 months after that. It was a tough situation. So 13 says they heard the message and they accepted it. The receive there refers to a particular message, in this case, the gospel. The word of God you heard from us means the word they heard from us, but it was from God. Now remember, the Thessalonians in their town had a major road going through it that was used by everyone. Al brought that to us in the introduction. So I imagine through this major thoroughfare, like having the 405 through the middle of your town, many false teachers traveled through. And I'm sure the people had heard many stories and sales pitches on what is the key to life, kind of like we do now. But they all heard these messages, and it never moved them from past just the hearing stage. So to hear this message of Jesus that probably was foreign to a lot of them, and then they believing it was a move by the Holy Spirit. And it went from their head to their heart. The word for accepted here means an inner welcome, and that message went from their mind to their soul. So look at the group here. We have these Thessalonians, and among them, God-fearing Greeks, and some of the town's leading women. So we see these people at various stages of their faith. You have the Thessalonians, zero to little. Then you have God-fearing Greeks. They are probably people that understood the Bible, but were not fully allowed to participate in the temple service. And then you had the leading women in the city. These women, because of their influence, probably received sales pitches every day from people wanting both their influence and their money. But all three of these groups heard the word and believed. So there is our first church in Thessalonians. And Paul emphasized what these Thessalonians affirmed. The message was not from man that they were hearing. It was not. It was from God. That's why these people with the vast different backgrounds came and believed. Paul did not tailor it to a certain social class. He brought exactly what the Bible said, and the Holy Spirit moved on these people and led them to salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, it tells us the message was backed by Scripture. So Paul was able to recite exactly where it stated in Scripture, this is the Old Testament, that the Messiah they were looking for would have to die, and this death was to forgive us once and for all, and that Messiah would rise again on the third day, all according to what was written in these Scriptures. Now, unlike the word from a man, this is God's word, and it is not empty, nor is it powerless. In 13, again, the phrase, which is at work, means to work effectively, efficiently, and productively on a supernatural and divine level. So we know God's word always fulfills the purpose in the lives of those who believe, His purpose in the lives of those who believe. Sometimes we think He's not fulfilling my purpose in my belief. That's not what He's here for. His word, Scripture, works on our behalf in a number of ways. It saves us. It sanctifies us. It matures us. It frees us. It perfects us. It counsels us. It builds us up. And it gives us hope. Despite the claims of the people who came before and after Paul, human wisdom can't do any of this for anybody. We are always left empty, and that will match perfectly with our bank accounts when they get through with us. So to sum up 13, Paul brought this supernatural message to a variety of people there, and they believed because of the grace of God, and they progressed in their walk because they believed this message of the cross. So in Colossians 1 through 6, well, I'm going to go back to part of 5 and then read you all of 6 to sum it up. It says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 14 says, for you brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from some of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So the proof of their continuing faith was seen in the behavior which mimicked not only the brothers who ministered to them, but that of the churches that were in Judea. One of the key similarities was persecution, and their ability to stand up underneath it. When Jesus told his disciples in the last part of that great commission to take the word to the ends of the earth, a key factor in fulfilling that was persecution. We see that Christians fled Jerusalem for their lives. And one of the main reasons that started this persecution was after the stoning of Stephen, that great one of the first deacons delivered a beautiful message about hard-heartedness, and the people closed their ears, minds, took him out and stoned him, and the persecution was on. And one of the main ones leading that persecution, Saul, who is now Paul. And the Thessalonians received this persecution almost immediately. When the Jews went into the marketplace, we see they hired some professional liars who came in and made serious charges against the brothers. And in Acts 17:8, we see the crowd stirred up. They went looking for Paul. They went to a believer's house. This believer was named Jason, and in the commentaries, we find that was a common name to use among men that were part of the persecution in Jerusalem and moved on. They would take the name Jason. So here we have this believer, this rowdy group of people that are looking for blood, Paul's blood, comes to his house. He's not there. They drag him to the leaders of the town and say, let's do away with these people. This guy, we think, was harboring him. So for the price of a pledge that this trouble would come back no more, Jason was let go. Verses 15 and 16, it says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So we see that at the end of verse 14, Paul mentions the Jews, and then in 15 and 16, he goes into a tirade against them. We see words like drove us out, not pleasing to God, hostile to men, hindering from speaking the gospel, filling up the measure of their sins, and having wrath come upon them in the utmost. Not a great love between Paul and the Jews. And we knew that upon Paul's conversion, he was told by God in his mission, hey, you're going to be sent to go speak to the Gentiles. That had to be kind of weird. The thought of this highly zealot Jew, Paul, not being sent to his own people, but being sent to this people that he did not like, he thought were inferior to them. They did not have all the customs down that he was used to. They were filthy. That's why there was one label for them if they weren't a Jew. They were a Gentile. And why was this? Because God's plan was for Paul to go to the Gentiles. Naturally, the Jews would behave this way if they did do the message. It was the same way Paul reacted to the message before. God knocked him off a horse, blinded him, and quieted him down for 3 days of prayer, gave him his marching orders. So now, imagine this. We see Paul going into a temple. The Jews would see him. They knew of his reputation, and they would ask him to teach. And then Paul would open the scriptures and point out the prophecy about the Christ, the Messiah, his message, the cross, resurrection, our salvation. The majority of the people would and did flip out, call him a blaspheme, tear their ceremonial robe of disgust, and want to take him out and stone him. So afterwards, when Paul followed these orders and went to the Gentiles first and brought them the message of Christ, and the Jews saw these numbers amassing of Gentile believers accepting the word of God, what happened? Did they want to know more about it? No. They wanted to stop this, kill the messenger, and get their reputation back as the key leaders in that town. So they did devise plans to kill Paul. Does any of this sound familiar? Think of Jesus, Jerusalem, Garden of Gethsemane. Man, it's the same thing. The Jewish people had done to God and His Word what a lot of the Christian religion has done to the message of the gospel today. They had changed the message of righteousness and the privilege they had as God's chosen people to making up their own laws and values and holding them in a higher regard over God. In Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul states he testifies about them that they have a zeal for God, but it is not based in knowledge. For not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but that hurt me when I read that. So I hope you guys took that in. Paul said he testified about them that they have a zeal for God, but is not based in knowledge. For not knowing God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So I hope that caused a pause in you and you thought, am I learning about this God? Am I gaining in my knowledge? Or is my habitual lack of knowledge mean that I'm basically establishing my own version of righteousness, much like the Jews did? And it hurt this week, as looking at this, of all things, we're seeing this in Ezekiel chapter 20. There is an exchange where these Jewish elders come to Ezekiel and they want to get their ears tickled. They want to hear what God has to say for them. But that didn't occur. God told them they defiled the relationship with Him with chasing earthly idols. He had blessed this people. He had called them out. He had got them to this land, this wonderful land, He says, flowing with milk and honey. He established a Sabbath with them that was to be a time where they communed with their Creator and enjoy that. And what happened? They violated all of it by chasing after their own whims. Now in 2:15 it mentions how they killed Jesus, and that was in line with their killing of all Old Testament prophets, and now driving out Paul out of the cities. God loves His people, and He wants that strong relationship. But how many times are we guilty ourselves of chasing after the shiny objects of this life and bail on learning more and more after Him? I realized when I said bail there, it's B-A-I-L. It's not the God bail. So we bail on learning more and more about Him and following His commands. And His commands are to reach out, share His love, and then disciple others. I don't know why we do this. When you think about it, what's all of our goal? Our goal is to be where when this life is done? It's to be in heaven, right? And it's like, where do we think it'll turn on then? When do we think our love will turn on? I mean, it should turn on as we're growing through this life. So take some time today and evaluate where you are. Don't tickle your own ears, but really, truly evaluate where you are with God and then see where you can grow. You can feel free to text me, call me with your answers. I would love to hear them. And that's all because I want to help you, pray with you, check on you, see how it's going. And then feel free to share them with your community group to get accountability and prayer. I know some of you might be saying, what did Jim read us today? What did that have to do with anything going on with Thessalonians? But he read us Acts 12 through 17, and it speaks of a snapshot of where the intended target of the Jews to receive a beating didn't go so well, did it? And it wound up a Jew is getting beaten. Of all things Paul witnessed of his life, this probably had to bring a small little smug look on his face or a chuckle. Paul knew so well that these Jews had already earned divine wrath that when he expresses the phrase that the wrath had come upon them, it meant that they had likely already occurred. And there is a deep meaning to this phrase even that Paul was probably not aware of. The Jewish leaders that were causing this persecution all over the world had completed the measure of their sins by rejecting the truth of salvation and murdering the Messiah, his messengers, the prophets, and therefore they were now in for it. There would be no mercy. And then in verses 17 through 20, Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So verse 17 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face." Paul's critics were no doubt telling the believers there that Paul willingly went away. He did not want to come back. And it was because he really didn't love them. So again, going into next week's message, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we see Paul telling them that when they could endure it no more, they had to leave. And even though they wanted to come back, they couldn't. So even then, they sent Timothy to them for the purpose of ministry and encouragement. And Paul wanted to know about this people that he loved, what was going on. Because Paul had only known them for a few months, and he struggled being away from them. So he points out to them in three parts of this relationship. Number one, he points out his desire to be with them. Number two, his understanding of the spiritual enemy. And three, his anticipation of eternal reward. So number one, his desire to be with them. Paul calls them brethren, a term of endearment that means a heartfelt affection for them. Having been taken away from you, this participle in the original form means to be torn away in a harsh sense. Example would be parents of a deceased child. This demonstrates Paul's fearsome desire to be with them. He is heartbroken because he spent so little time with them. Paul had stayed with other churches much longer, years in fact, but he was seeing amazing work in these Thessalonians, but was quickly torn away and it hurt. And he sincerely wanted to know how they were doing, if they were standing up under this persecution. The comforting part was he received the news from Timothy after his visit, and he wrote them in chapter 3, 6, and 7, and I'll paraphrase it. Now that Timothy has come back and shared the news of your faith and love, and that you think kindly of us, longing to see us as we long to see you, and because of this news and the greatness of your faith, it comforts us in our separation from you. And then number two, Paul, his understanding of his enemy. In verse 18, he writes, "And yet Satan hindered us." Paul knew that in his ministry, he faced satanic opposition. And that's an understatement, right? He had enough spiritual discernment and understanding to know that God had allowed Satan to oppose the kingdom of God in a variety of ways. Scripture gives us examples of this. In Matthew 4, 3 through 10, Christ was tempted by the devil. In Matthew 13, 19, and in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, we see examples of Satan opposing the gospel and snatching the message from people, blinding their minds so they don't understand. In Exodus 7, 11, Satan performs counterfeit miracles. Satan had the Pharaoh's sorcerers copy the miracles performed by God through Moses and Aaron. There was even a detriment to the Egyptians. I often wondered about this. It's like the magicians were doing the same thing the men of God were doing. If I was Pharaoh, I'd be saying, knock it off. We don't need any more of these things. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 3, Paul reminded the believers that Satan deceived Eve with his lies, and their thoughts could be easily led astray from the truth as well. In Luke 21, 31 through 32, we see Satan attacking spiritual leaders. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But Jesus tells him, hey, don't worry about it. I prayed for you. And that you would not fail. But after you do fail, you'll return and you will strengthen the brothers. Peter, of course, in true fashion, gave a very knuckleheaded response and said, Jesus, I will go to prison with you and even die. Of course, I have the benefit of reading this numerous times. I don't think I would have asked that question. I think I would have asked something like, what do you mean sift? That sounds painful. What do you mean he wants to sift me? And then, wait a minute, Jesus, you're just going to pray? You're the guy that's walked on water. You've healed people. You brought people back from death. And Satan wants to sift me and you've just prayed? I'd have more questions. I'd say, no, let's just bypass this sifting. Just tell me what I need to know, and I'll believe it. Just mentioning Satan wanted to sift me would be enough. And Satan was at all the churches in the New Testament, providing that amount of persecution allowed to him. No, he's not omnipresent, but I had a strong feeling he knew what people to follow to see what Jesus was up to. And then in 3, Paul had an anticipation of Christ's return. Verses 19 through 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Here is the second of the 5 mentions of Jesus coming back in 1 Thessalonians. Reminds us a lot of the book of Joel we went through prior. He wrote to the Philippians, Paul did, in Philippians 3:20, and it said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are numerous other mentions of Christ coming back, like in Romans, several in Timothy, 1 Corinthians, and Titus. Paul lived, and folks, he wants us to live in the light of Jesus' return, he plainly states that the glory to come to believers when Christ returns was a powerful motivation to endure in this life and in ministry. He explains why the anticipation of Christ's return and the perfection of believers is the third point in a relationship with them. Look what he points out to them in verse 19. He asks them a threefold question, and then he answers it. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? He asked, who is our hope in the coming reward and eternal blessing? Romans 5:12 states that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then he asked them, who is the source of joy or eternal happiness or satisfaction? Philippians 4:1, Paul tells them that they are his crown and joy and standing firm. Lastly, he asked them, who is this crown of exaltation? James 1:12 tells us to stand firm under trial, and we will receive a crown of life from God, who promised to give those to who love him. So the picture of this crown would be a wreath awarded to the winner of an athletic event at that time. And exaltation goes perfectly with that. For have we ever seen a major winner be grumpy? No. They're jumping up and down, dogpiling on people. I mean, they're fully engrossed in celebrating this victory. And so, what will be the ultimate victory? It'll be when we've overcome sin, suffered death and judgment, and we'll be in heaven. It'll be great. What a picture of celebration. And Paul knew a Christ would return. When Christ returns, he'll be in the midst of his Savior, and all the other believers he ministered to will be all around him. The Lord will crown all these believers with life, righteousness, glory, perfection, and joy. And a great part of heaven's sweet taste will be seeing all the people we've ministered to right there with us as victors in heaven. I'm reminded about this on a short-term mission trip I took to Egypt. I worked all week with this older man that we called George. Could not speak to him, just ministered with him, and you saw the love in his eyes. So at the end of our time together, I brought the interpreter over to him and I said, hey, when we get to heaven, I'm going to find you. I want to talk to you, find out how these guys are doing that we ministered to and the ones that came to faith. And he just smiled and said, it's a date, so I can't wait. Now after going through this, I think I'm going to start a dog pile with him. So Jesus said, as believers, we should use the resources that the Master provides to us to bring people to salvation. So this is your mission here on earth, to build these eternal friends in heaven. What an amazing love we witnessed in chapter 2 of this great persecution of believers, and now a man with great love for God's people. Paul went from taking people out to now sitting there, vexing and waiting to hear how these believers who used to torment, how they're doing. And this supernatural love is ours, and it's what we can have for each other. And I was reminded last night of something I'll share often, and it wasn't in this message until I was listening to Mercy Me, and the lead singer Bart was talking about basically that track that can play in your head that tells you you are not worthy. So I know you all experience this. You all have this little voice that tells you, what do you think you're doing? You're not a believer. The life you lived, oh man, How could you even think remotely that God loves you? If you're like my wife, that could be the voice telling you, oh, gee, you littered in the third grade. You're a bad person. With other people, it's a lot more serious what they did. But there's a way to overcome this. We have a great reminder of this love, this indescribable love. And so here's what we're going to do. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, our sins. You have homework. Your homework is to uncover more verses like this that show you're loved no matter what, that shows you're loved. And you're going to use the verse Romans 5:8, and you're going to use other verses that you find, and you're going to memorize them. And when that small little voice goes, and it tells you in your mind that you're not worthy, how could you think God loves you? You're going to remind that voice of the truth. And you need to remind that voice, and this is what the verses will do. They'll remind that voice that, hey, I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. I am growing, and I am greatly loved. And that love is from the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, again, thank you so much for your love for us. The picture that we see from Paul, his desire for the Thessalonians, is magnified by infinity of your desire to be with us in heaven. We know you don't know the time and date, but we know you can't wait to come down from heaven, collect up your believers, and go back and establish this heaven with us in it. We thank you that we have this word, that we can hold on to it. Help us to grow stronger in it. Help us to have that repertoire of verses that we can do battle with. For in the armor of God, we know the symbol of the sword that's used for a defense is the word. We know that by going through this Bible, we can use sharp, precise verses to counteract when the devil comes after us, or that little voice tells us, you're not who you think you are. How can you be? So we thank you just for the pictures of this love. We thank you for this book and how timely it is. We can never say enough about the love you have for us. Just be with us now. I ask that you really put the Holy Spirit on this people and you bug them to get their homework done. Amen.